Has God ever asked you to do something that was really hard? Maybe it was to forgive someone that you've been harboring bitterness towards for a really long time. Maybe he called you to serve in some capacity. He asked you to serve in the children's ministry, and you're like, I don't even know if I like kids, or serve with the youth, or serve with in whatever capacity. And you were like, I don't know if this is my thing. Or maybe he called you to go on a mission trip, and you're like, I like being home. I don't want to go on a trip. I don't want to go to a third world country. Whatever it is, sometimes God calls us to do things that are hard and that we struggle with, and that sometimes we don't really want to do the thing that he's asking us to do. But when God says go, will you go? Regardless of how difficult that calling is, regardless of how difficult that task is, regardless how uncomfortable that environment is, are you open to hearing Yahweh tell you go? And when he says go, will you go? Because in this passage, that's exactly what's going to happen. God is going to appear to Moses, and he's going to tell him go. He's going to send him to do something that's extremely difficult, something that seems utterly impossible, to ask Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, to release all of his slaves who he depends on for work, for building cities, for doing all these different things. This was a huge ask and a huge calling that God placed on Moses' life. And we can see similar things communicated in this text that relate to all of us, even if we aren't called to be like a Moses and delivering, you know, millions of people. But the title of this message is Sent by the Great I Am. Sent by the Great I Am. The Great I Am, Yahweh, he sends us to accomplish his work and plan on earth. And then we have a choice, a responsibility to respond to that sending, to respond to that calling. I love how Isaiah responds in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where God calls, hey, who are we going to send to accomplish this task? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. He just, you know, raises his hand or whatever. I'm here. Send me. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do it. If we're willing, God will send us. And when he sends us, we'll experience some of the most exciting adventures of our lives. He'll use us to do unexpected things. He'll use us to do powerful things. God will call us to unexpected places and use us in ways where we never thought possible. If we simply respond to that calling to go, and we go. I'll tell you, God, throughout my Christian walk, God has called me to do difficult things. Going to Calvary House, that was an extremely difficult thing. Calvary House is no joke. It's a very serious, very structured program. You know, we're up at before 4:30 each morning. Devo's at 5. Go to work at 6. Get home at 5. Different nights we had Bible studies, and you know, we weren't getting a paycheck. We got a $50 Walmart card a week for food, and that was it. And we were working like crazy. A lot of times, 6 days a week, we'd always work at least 5, but then on Saturdays, we had extra jobs that we would normally do, and then Sunday was our day off, and it was a lot. It was a lot. It was very challenging, but it was an amazing, amazing season with the Lord. Through those challenges, God brought so much fruit. And then from there to Patmos, which is even more intense, which is even more extreme. And not just going to Patmos as a student for 4 months, but sticking around Patmos for 5 years. That was a lot. But man, God did so many amazing things. And then coming here, to Calvary Chapel Running Springs. Another very challenging thing, but God has done so much and has brought so much fruit, you know, from being in ministry and those callings to ministry, to being a wife or a husband, to being a parent. There are so many things that God calls us to, and a lot of times those things are difficult things, but the most difficult things that God calls us to are the things that bring forth the most growth in our lives. We don't usually grow when we're super comfortable. We grow the most when we're uncomfortable. And God often wants to get us out of our comfort zone so that we can grow in the way that he calls us to grow. And that's what he's going to do here with Moses in this passage. He's going to appear to him in a burning bush, and he's going to send him on a mission that seems impossible. Mission impossible. Okay. To free the children of Israel from their bondage and slavery. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So at this point, we see Moses had been shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, for 40 years. He's 80 years old now. An 80-year-old man still shepherding, and shepherding's tough. It's a difficult task to keep up with his sheep. Sometimes you got to run them down. You know, sometimes you got to drag them to where you want them to be. It can be a really tough task. It's a very physical task, and he's 80 years old doing this, is being a faithful servant of his father-in-law. Now, this also speaks to something else. The Egyptians abhorred shepherding. Okay, we see that even back in Genesis. The Egyptians, they looked at shepherding. That was like not a task an Egyptian would do. They would have some other slave from some other nation do the job of shepherding. They thought it was just a disgusting, gross job. And it is kind of gross. You know, you're working with these filthy animals, and it is a little gross, but they just looked so down upon it. So this shows us something about Moses and where he's at in his life. Remember, he was a prince in Egypt, indoctrinated with Egyptian teachings and philosophy and wisdom, and he would have known that shepherding is something that an Egyptian just doesn't do. However, he's at a place in life where he's willing to do whatever God calls him to do. He's rejected his position as a prince in Egypt. He no longer identifies with that. Now he identifies as a servant of Yahweh, willing to go anywhere, willing to do anything. He's identifying as a Hebrew, because the Hebrews were known for shepherding. We see that in Genesis as well, and obviously leading up to Exodus. This shows his commitment to where he's at in his life, being the Hebrew that he was created to be as opposed to the Egyptian that he was made out to be. We also see Moses didn't have a flock of his own. So 40 years he's been working, and he didn't even have his own flock. He's shepherding his father-in-law's flock. So he's in this very humble place in life. God humbled Moses tremendously. Moses was being humbled and equipped for 40 years to get ready for his ministry. God had Moses shepherding sheep for 40 years so that he could learn how to shepherd God's flock for 40 years. Because we know that he would shepherd the flock of God for 40 years before he would die in the wilderness at 120 years old. And God often does that with leaders and people that want to be in ministry. He takes them through this time period of training, this time period of equipping to build them up, to shape them, to mold them so they're ready for the position that God has for them. You look at David fleeing from Saul for all these years. Yeah, he was anointed as a young man to be the next king of Israel, but that didn't happen for over a decade later, not until he was 30 years old, did he become the king of Judah and then eventually the king of all of Israel. You look at Saul of Tarsus. After he got saved, he was trying to do ministry, but it wasn't very effective. So he ended up going to Arabia for 3 years, then back to Tarsus for 11 years. So for 14 years, we don't see anything about Paul doing ministry until Barnabas goes and gets him and calls him to Antioch back in Acts chapter 11. And that's where we see his ministry thriving. So it seems for 14 years, God was preparing Paul of Tarsus to be the preacher and apostle that he called him to be. So sometimes, you know, people get this feeling like, oh, I want to be a ministry, I want to be a missionary, I want to do this, I want to do that. And it very well could be from the Lord, but then there's the training process. There's the train. We want the quick fix. We want to just do it and be there. But there's the training process. And sometimes people don't like the training process. But if you can't get through the training process, you're never going to be ready to answer the calling. So Moses is just content being a shepherd. It says he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. So this appears to be far outside of Midian. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert and he comes to this mountain. Now Mount Horeb was also Mount Sinai. This is where he would eventually get the Ten Commandments and all the instruction that we see from Exodus 20 to Exodus 40. Now, scholars suggest that Horeb means desert or desolation, which describes the terrain of that area. Now, I got to go to Israel a few years ago, and I got to see the Timna Valley, which is in the southern area of Israel, and this is where we believe part of the wilderness was that the Israelites traveled to, like the very end of it, entering into the promised land. And I'll tell you, there is nothing there. It is dead, as dead can be. Like no green, no nothing. Elizabeth hated that day. Absolutely hated it. I loved it because they had like a full-scale tabernacle. Like they built a tabernacle, and it wasn't like the actual gold and stuff, but they had it painted, the colors all right. And then this guy, this Jewish guy, he taught us all these things about the tabernacle, and I was just blessed. It was so cool. It was one of my favorite days. And Elizabeth was like, I hate this. There's no life here. We're just in the desert. But you could understand when you go to the Timna Valley and you see some of these desert areas that the Israelites lived in, you can understand why they were complaining. Most of us would be complaining as well. Okay. So Moses is here. He's on Mount Sinai. Now, we don't know exactly where this is. You know, people have suggested different places over the years. Some say the place in the Sinai Peninsula, which is you know, regarded by many Jews and Muslims, even in Christians as the spot. But we really don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. Okay, it's been debated about for many centuries. Maybe God doesn't want us to know. It says here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So we're introduced to the angel of the Lord here, okay? Who's the angel of the Lord? It's pre-incarnate Christ, right? So we see the angel of the Lord referenced many times in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord, we see these connections to people worshiping the angel of the Lord. We see deity attached to the angel of the Lord. So the best conclusion we can come up with is that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son being God, would come down in some physical appearance to people and visit them. You know, we see it in so many places, but just to give you a couple. Genesis 16, verses 7 to 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. So we see the angel of the Lord come up so many times in the Old Testament. And so sometimes the phrase the angel of the Lord can be talking about an angel other than the pre-incarnate Christ, but the majority of the time the angel of the Lord is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. There are other scriptures that it seems that it's appearing to just another messenger angel, but usually when you see the before the angel of the Lord, usually it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, in John 1:18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. Okay, no one has seen God at any time, which can cause some confusion, because clearly in the Old Testament, there were people that saw God. Okay, so what is John saying? He's saying no one has seen God the Father at any time. God is spirit. No one has seen God the Father at any time. But people have seen God the Son, okay? Both before his incarnation in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and then obviously once he was incarnated and he became a man, people saw God, the second person of the Trinity. So the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. It says, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. This wasn't just some, you know, bush that just caught on fire because the desert is really hot. And that would happen sometimes because the desert's hot. Bushes would just catch on fire and they'd burn up. This bush was burning, but it was not consumed. This was a unique thing. This was not a normal thing. This was a supernatural thing. The Hebrew word for bush here means thorn bush or bramble. So we see the burning bush gives us a picture of the cross. Jesus was crowned with thorns, and he endured the fire of judgment, but he was not consumed. Okay, so we see a pretty cool connection there. We often see in Scripture that when God appears to man, there's some connection with fire, okay? In places like Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we see a fiery throne, okay? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John describes Jesus with fiery eyes. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, it says, that our God is an all-consuming fire. Now, fire in the Bible speaks of God's judgment and testing, okay? His judgment and his testing, okay? He refines us like fire, okay? So, clearly, this was going to be a test for Moses, okay? God coming to him as a burning bush, this would be a test for Moses, which would be followed by many other tests. It says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So Moses was blown away by what he saw because he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, he's seen pretty much everything, but he'd never seen this. And so he wants to get a closer look. Of course, like, what is this? I want to get a closer look at this thing, at this burning bush that's not consumed. But then it says that God said in verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So first, the Lord didn't speak to Moses until Moses acknowledged the Lord, until Moses tried to get a closer look. Moses could have just walked away from this thing, and who knows how the story would go. God would probably choose somebody else, okay? But he didn't. He paid attention. And when he paid attention and acknowledged the Lord, then the Lord spoke, which is such a valid lesson for us. If we want to hear the Lord, we got to acknowledge him. We got to listen to him. We got to pay attention to the things that he's trying to show us and tell us. If we ignore him, we're not going to hear from him. But if we pay attention, if we're intentional, if we're focused, we're going to be able to hear from the Lord. That's paying attention when we're reading the word in the mornings, not just thinking about our day and, oh, I got through my chapter in the reading today and I have no idea what I read, you know. That's paying attention to teachings, that's paying attention to sermons, that's paying attention to the things that are going on in our life, because God can speak to us through circumstances, through prayer, through worship. But when we acknowledge him, we're paying attention to him, we can expect God to speak to us, to get messages across to us. So Moses pays attention, and then God speaks. And what God says first, he calls Moses by name. This is point number one. God calls you by name. God calls you by name. God knows your name. He knows everything about you. Every hair on your head, every defect, every success, every failure, every sin, every blessing. He knows every single thing about us. He calls us by name. There's an intimacy there. It says in Isaiah chapter 43, in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God calls each of us by name to put our trust in him. He calls us to trust him. And when we trust him, he redeems us. And not only that, he walks with us. He walks alongside of us and he protects us. And we don't have to worry about certain things that other people that don't know the Lord might have to worry about. He says, even when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Okay, I'm going to get you through the fiery trials of life. I'm going to get you through those seasons where the waves and billows are overtaking you. Okay, but he calls you by his, "Fear not, I've called you by your name. You are mine." You think about that. God knows our name. We are his. We are his kids. He doesn't forget our names. You know, some parents, they'll call their kids the wrong names, you know. Sometimes they'll call Jude Kalani and Kalani Jude, whatever. But he doesn't forget. He knows our names. He knows everything about us. In John 10, verse 3, Jesus says, speaking of the shepherd, he says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So Jesus, he calls us by name so that we would follow him, so that we would hear his voice and know which direction to go. He has a special calling on our life, a special place for us in our life. And if we want to get there, we got to listen to the good shepherd and follow him. We can't get to his desired destination for us if we don't listen to him and follow him. But he calls us by name in a very intimate, intimate way. He knows how to get across to us. He knows how to get our attention. And now he says, "Moses, Moses." Now this double phrase, this double naming of Moses isn't the only time we see this in Scripture, but this is to signify importance and urgency. What God is about to say is very important, and it's very urgent. We see this used many times, this double naming. God called Abraham by name twice. Abraham, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 11, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. In 1 Samuel 3:10, he says, "Samuel, Samuel," when he's calling him out of bed to hear him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," in Luke 10:41, "Martha, Martha," and in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So there's this urgency and there's this importance. like, no, we don't use this usually, you know, unless we're saying somebody's name and they're not listening to it to us, so we say it again. But in the Hebrew, this was a common thing, express that urgency and that importance. So he said to Moses, he calls him, and Moses says, "Here I am." That's point number two. Be willing to respond to your calling. Be willing to respond to your calling. Moses could have easily walked away, freaked out by what happened, and, you know, never looked back, you know, because this would have been an intimidating thing. But that's not what he does. He responds with a willingness, like, "All right, Lord, what is it that you want to tell me?" At least he responds with a willingness at first. Well, what is it you want to say? When God calls us to do something, or he calls us to go somewhere, or he puts this specific purpose in our lives, we have a choice to make. And we should always choose to be willing to follow wherever he's leading us. When Jesus called the four fishermen in Luke chapter 5, that would be James, John, Peter, and Andrew, some of his top guys. In Luke chapter 5, we see this powerful story. Jesus gets on one of their boats, and they had been toiling all night. They caught nothing, and then he tells them to cast their net aside. They do. They catch all these fish, so Jesus does a miracle in front of them, but it was for a greater purpose. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." So when Jesus called the four fishermen, they literally put their jobs aside. You know, their dads are there. They're, "Hey, who cares about what dad?" Hey, Jesus is more important than dad. Jesus is more important than our jobs. And we know at least Peter had a wife, you know, like, okay, how I provide for my wife anymore, I don't know. You know, how I provide for my sick mother-in-law, I don't know. But Jesus told me to follow him, and that's what I'm going to do. I don't know how everything is going to work out, but I know this. Jesus called me, and I'm going to respond to that calling. I don't know how it'll work out financially, practically, what trials will come, what blessings will come. I don't know any of that. I just know he's called me to forsake all and follow him, and that's what I'm going to choose to do. It says, back in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw,'" God said, "'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy.'" So remember, Moses is trying to get a closer look, and God tells Moses to keep his distance. He said, "Don't get closer. You got to keep your distance, and I want you to take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." So he tells him two things. He says, you can't get any closer. So we see that right off the bat, God is revealing his holiness, you know. If Moses would have got too close, he might have died, okay? Moses is a sinner. God is holy. So we see there's this barrier up between man and God because of sin. Because God is perfect and holy, and man is sinful, okay, and broken. There's this distance that's kept between man and God. And this started with the fall, obviously, but it continues to today. Even today, there's a distance. Even though we can have an intimate relationship with the Lord, we're not perfected yet. Okay, we got to be perfected before we enter into the presence of God. But then you even see in Revelation this sea that is like a barrier between the throne of God and everything else. There still seems to be in heaven, though we'll know God more intimately than we've ever known him before, there's still this kind of barrier because we aren't God, okay? And we'll never be God, okay? We can be like him in certain ways and character qualities and all of that, but we aren't God. There's always a little barrier there, okay? This barrier is here because, in this text, because of sin. But he also told him to remove his sandals. And this was to show humility, but it was also an invitation to intimacy. Now, the poor, the needy, the servants of the world of that day, they didn't have shoes. They didn't wear shoes. So it's almost as if God is asking them to be like a poor servant when you come to me. Take off your shoes. But there was also this hospitality. When you came to somebody's house, you always took off your shoes. Do you guys do that? Do you have people take off their shoes when they walk in your house? My parents do that. My sister does it. Yeah. It's not about hospitality, though. It's about keeping things clean. But in this culture, you were told to take off your shoes, but this was more about intimacy. Okay, I want you to feel comfortable. I want you to feel at home. So it's almost like God is asking Moses, take off your shoes. I'm inviting you into my house, okay, because this is my presence. I'm inviting you into this hospitable, intimate relationship with me. Okay, so we see both of these things in connection with that. So God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God clarifies to Moses that he's the same God of his father, the same God of the patriarchs. And now God, we see, he's been faithful to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's just been setting up this whole plan. Though the Israelites are currently being persecuted, they're also being multiplied. God is building up a nation so that they're able to take over the promised land. So God, we see, not only does he fulfill these promises that he made to the patriarchs, we're also going to see that God is going to reveal himself to Moses in a more intimate way than he ever revealed himself to the patriarchs. Moses has this very, very special relationship with God. It says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So now in the ancient Near Eastern culture, you weren't supposed to look at a god, okay? Because if you looked at a god, that could mean you were killed. The gods hid themselves. This was the belief. They hid themselves, at least partially, from man, because they didn't want man to look at them. And we even see this cultural mindset played out through the Bible in places like Genesis, among other places. But in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, in Genesis 32, 20, it says, Jacob called the place Peniel. It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared, where he wrestled with God. So he recognizes, I saw God, I should have died, but I didn't. So we see Moses, he didn't know God very well at this point. He didn't know God super well at this point. Remember, he grew up in Egypt. He knew a lot about Egyptian gods, and of course he had to know something about Yahweh because his mom was a Hebrew and had at least some type of relationship with him in the beginning and likely later on. But we'll see later in Exodus, there are certain instances where God will allow Moses to see him in part. It says that they talked face to face, which we'll explain that a little bit later. It's more referring to intimacy, but even when he places him in the cleft of the rock back in Exodus chapters 33 to 34, and he passes before him and proclaims his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, when he says that. So we see that God will reveal certain parts of himself to Moses, but not completely. However, over 1,400 years later, God would appear. He would come to this earth, and people would literally see him face to face. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Philip in John 14. In John 14:9, just before that, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have you been with me so long and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the perfect image of God. He displays the perfect character of God. And so the disciples and those who were close to him, they did get to see God face to face, at least the Son of God. It says in verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and they have heard their cry because their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I also have seen the oppression in which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So there's a lot there we're going to break down. Okay, picking it back up at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry." And he says, "I know their sorrows." So the Lord told Moses that he saw the oppression of the Egyptians. He heard their cries. He knows their pain. He knows their sorrows. He knows their suffering. God sees, God hears, God knows. He sees what's going on in our lives. He sees what we're going through. He sees when we're going through pain. He sees when we're going through suffering. He sees when we're struggling with sin. He sees when we're doing well by our families and when we're not doing well by our families. He sees it all. He sees everything. But namely, he sees it when we're going through a really rough time. Sometimes we can question, God, do you not see what I'm going through? And God would answer and say, no, yes, I see. I'm a God who sees. He heard their cries. He heard their prayers. He heard their pleas. For how many years? You know, scholars estimate somewhere between 100 and 200 plus years that they were in slavery. So a lot of cries for many years, even generations. And he hears their cries. Sometimes God's not hearing my prayers. What is it? Is it because of my sin? Is it because of this? Is it because of that? Like, it might not be any of that. It could just be like God's waiting to answer your prayer at the perfect timing, in the perfect moment. And he knows what we're going through. He knows every single thing that we go through in this life. He knows it all. He's omniscient. And not only that, he knows what it feels like to be hurt. Jesus, he came and he suffered in the same ways that we suffer, even worse. He knows what rejection feels like. He knows what betrayal feels like. He knows what physical pain feels like. He knows what all kinds of pain feels like. He knows our pain. He knows what we're going through. So God sees, God hears, God knows. The children of Israel were going through such a rough time that they were probably questioning all these things, you know, about Yahweh. Think about it, you know. You have Jacob and the patriarchs and all these blessings that they know about from Abraham all the way to, you know, Joseph. And then now they're 400 years and they're in slavery for 100, 200 plus years. And they don't, for this time period, they don't have like that person that has been, you know, anointed and appointed by God to be that leader and to be that voice. So likely they're basing a lot of their knowledge about Yahweh on what they know about the patriarchs earlier in the Genesis account. And this would have just been verbal because Moses hadn't written the book of Genesis yet. So they're probably questioning, you know, is God real? Is Yahweh the true God? You know, how can he let us go through this stuff if he's supposed to bless us? They probably have a lot of tough questions and a lot of confusion. But the truth is, God sees, God hears, God knows, and God's got a plan. God's going to do something about their situation. Look what he says. "So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perezites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So God's going to respond to the people's pain, their cries, what's going on in their hearts and in lives and the affliction that they're experiencing. And he says, I'm going to come down to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. I'm going to deliver them from their pain and suffering. Now, God doesn't free his people from bondage so that they can just leave Egypt and just do whatever they want. All right, guys, peace, you know, see you later. No. He has a purpose. He wants them as his people to serve him. So he's delivering them for a purpose. There's a plan in all of this. This is one step, leaving Egypt. The next step is, this is what it looks like to follow me. And not only that, he wants them to experience the blessings of the promised land. He wants to set them up for good. It's not just about God. Like, God's not worried about people following him in the sense of, like, he just feels better when he has a nice group following him, you know? Like, God likes the company, you know what I mean? Like, it's not that. God doesn't need any of us. He wants people to follow him because it's best for the people who follow him. Because he's trying to get us somewhere. For the Israelites, it was the promised land. He's trying to get them to this place flowing with milk and honey, this large land, which would be plenty of land for the whole nation, for all the tribes, and for many centuries to come as they continue to multiply. In the same way, God delivers us from our sins and forgives us of our sins, not just so we can, you know, just go live whatever life we want to, not just so that we can live some worldly idea of freedom, no, but so that we can serve him, so that we can follow him, so that we can experience the abundant life that he desires for us by following him. And ultimately, so we can experience paradise. There are parallels to paradise in the promised land. God's trying to get us. He's trying to get us to paradise. We get through there by putting our faith in him and following him. It says, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God has a plan to deliver his people, and he invites Moses to be a part of that plan. This is the third and final point. God sends man to accomplish his plan. God sends man to accomplish his plan. God often, we see throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and just in history, the church history, our daily lives, God uses human instruments to accomplish his plan, okay? And he doesn't only use human instruments, but a lot of times he does use human instruments. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:1. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, we then, as workers together with him, he's saying we are workers together with God. We work together with God. In John, in the Gospel of John, it says God is always working. God never stops working. He's always working. Okay, and he calls us to work alongside of him. He's working, but he wants us to get to work as well. In John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches and this dynamic, intimate relationship that he desires with each of us, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. No matter how hard we try, we cannot bear fruit on our own. We can't force fruit. Okay? Fruit only comes when the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us, and we respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it's God who's bearing fruit through us. We can't just, if I pray hard enough and I squeeze my hands, and fruit. No, it doesn't happen like that. It happens when we respond to the flow of the Spirit in our lives. This is how fruit is produced. This is how fruit comes. He says, without me, you can't do anything. Now, there are a lot of things we can do without God in one sense. Like, I could scratch my nose without God, you know. Like, but that's what he's talking about. You can't do anything worthwhile. You can't do anything that has eternal value without me. Okay, we need him. to do anything that's worthwhile. So what do? We pray, we ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would work in us and through us, that we would respond to the work of the Spirit so that we could bear much fruit. We see this passage in John 10 where Jesus sends his disciples to do the ministry that he was doing, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, healing people in general. So he sends the disciples out to do his work, to accomplish his plan. He's given them practice reps. Okay, and it says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. In Matthew 10, verse 7, it says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics nor sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." And then jump to verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So Jesus, he sends the disciples out to spread the good news and to bring healing to people's lives, even raising the dead, to do all the works that he was doing. But he lays it out. You're not going to depend on your own provisions. You're going to depend on God's provisions. This is all going to be a walk of faith. So he gives them the responsibility. He lays out the process, and then he sends them on their way to accomplish his work. But he also warns them, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." God sends us out as sheep among wolves. And wolves can come in various forms. Sometimes there's wolves that come in the church, you know. We got to say, "Get out of here, wolf." Sometimes wolves come in the form of bosses, of co-workers, of friends, of family members, of governors, of presidents, of leaders of other nations. Wolves can come in so many different forms, but it's important that we pick up on the wolves. But we also recognize we're sheep in the midst of wolves. Have you ever seen a sheep go up against a wolf? What do you think would happen? That sheep's going to get destroyed, man. Jesus is saying, "I'm putting you in a dangerous situation. I'm putting you in a situation where you very well may face persecution. You very well may face humiliation. You very well may be mocked and slandered and gossiped about. Okay, but know that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first." Okay, and God, in this passage, Yahweh is sending Moses as a sheep in the midst of a wolf. He's sending him into a dangerous situation. Think about it. Moses has no army. He's got nothing. He's got his staff. By the time we'll get there, he'll have Aaron, and he's got Yahweh. That's it, you know. And the children of Israel don't even love him very much, okay? They haven't decided to be an army, and that's not what God asked. But he goes to Pharaoh. Now, remember, the other Pharaoh died that wanted him to be killed, but this Pharaoh easily could say, "Hey, you killed that Egyptian way back. As soon as you see him, I'm locking you up. I'm putting you in prison." Moses knows this. He's like, "Man, I've been this free shepherd, and yeah, it's not as good as living as a prince in Egypt, but I know I'm doing the right thing. You know, I don't have as much as I used to have, but hey, if I walk in there, that might be my last breath." He's sending him into a dangerous situation. God sometimes sends us into dangerous situations. But do we trust God to protect us in those dangerous situations? Because if he sends us to those dangerous places, he is going to protect us. He is going to take care of us. He is going to make sure that we're okay and the work that he calls us to do is accomplished. Though we are sheep, we also have a good shepherd. And good shepherd, no wolf stands a chance against the good shepherd. That good shepherd will beat that wolf down for us. So when Yahweh sends us to accomplish his plan, then we should have nothing to fear. Some of us are afraid of using our spiritual gifts. Some of us are afraid of the circumstances that God might call us to. Some of us are afraid to go to that country that he might lead us to go to for a short-term mission trip or a long-term mission trip. I'll be honest with you. I've been to many third world countries, and when we're getting ready to go on a mission trip, I have these mixed emotions because I'm like, I'm excited to go on the trip and like all that God's going to do, but there's also reality like, I'm gonna miss my AC, you know. I'm gonna miss these little comforts that warm showers. Not that every some places have AC and warm showers, but you know, I'm gonna miss some of the comforts that I normally have. You know, it's gonna be a little uncomfortable, but the discomfort is worth the fruit that's produced. Okay. So he sends us to places sometimes, and there can be a fear associated with that, or he calls us to something, or he gives us a spiritual gift. Say it's evangelism, say it's service, say it's teaching, say it's pastor, say it's prophecy, say it's a word of wisdom or intercession or prayer. And we get scared about using those gifts and operating in that calling. But that fear is not from the Lord. Paul addresses this when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, and of power, and of a sound mind. He hasn't given it. The fear is not from God. The fear is from the enemy. The fear is from our insecurities. God's given us a spirit of love, of power, and a sound mind. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. To love people, even if they don't love us back. I'm going to show love for this person, even if they mistreated me. I'm going to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit by sharing the gospel effectively, even if this person might not receive it at this time. You know, I'm going to use a sound mind as well. I'm going to use wisdom, as Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We can't let fear prevent us from the calling that God has placed on our life. But I've seen so many Christians bound by fear. Too afraid to share my faith with that person. I'm too afraid to use this spiritual gift. I'm too afraid to put myself out there. What if I fail? What if I mess up? You know, I have a huge fear of failure. You know that? Part of it is because my dad is a perfectionist, and that's how it was my whole life, and that rubbed off on me. I have a huge fear of failure. It's like everything I do, I want it to be a perfect, and it's never perfect, you know? And then I always criticize myself and all of that. But I haven't let my fear of failure at least prevent me from the main things that God has called me to do and called me to be. And I've seen just God do so many amazing things when I've stepped out of my comfort zone and allowed God to use me to touch people's lives through me. And when you start seeing that, then it's like, man, why have I let fear bind me for so long when faith catapults me so far? Get to be used and help people grow and find Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. So no matter how hard his plan seems, no matter how great the adversaries are that come against us, whether it's Satan or demons or certain people that are just evil and wicked, or maybe not even that evil or wicked, they just have, you know, different opinions and bad intentions for us, no matter how big the obstacles are, we're called to overcome. We're called to press on. We're called to persevere to fulfill the plan that God has called us to fulfill, because it's bigger than us. It's always bigger than us. Okay. We're going to see some excuses Moses makes later on. But what if he just went with those excuses and said, I'm not going to set the Israelites free. The Israelites are stuck in Egypt forever until they die. You know, we never know how our fear can prevent us from helping so many people. Okay? But when we choose to be bold and we choose to answer that calling and we choose to walk in the power of the Spirit, we're going to have that confidence, not in and of ourselves, not in and of our gifts, but in and of the Lord, the living God who calls us. The great I Am, Yahweh, who calls us and sends us, who gives us a mission, who gives us a purpose, and he says, go. And when Yahweh says, go, don't say no. When Yahweh says, go, go. Because when we go, whether it's a small thing, a short-term thing, or a long-term thing, go means going on an adventure with Yahweh. Go means seeing God do something special, seeing God do something powerful, seeing God do something amazing. And we don't want to be, you know, complacent Christians, you know, get to our deathbed and we look back at like, I love the Lord, but, you know, I never went on that trip God was calling me to go on, that mission trip. I never, you know, stepped out in faith and shared my faith. I never did this and I never did that. I never walked in the works that God prepared for me before the foundations of the earth. I kind of coasted as a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian that has a bunch of regret. I want to be a Christian that's able to say at the end of my life, like, man, I did everything I could. Yeah, I failed times. I wasn't always successful, but man, I went when God called me to go. I went to those places. I went on those mission trips. I answered those callings. I reached out to my neighbor. I reached out to my family member. I shot that text and said, hey, I don't know, but I feel like God's given me a word for you, even if I'm unsure if this word is for this person, but God put it on my heart. I don't know. I feel like God's telling me to pray for you. And those are, man, you know how much it blesses me when people do that for me? They send out like a word for me. I don't know why, but I think God's given me this word for you. And it's always like, yeah, duh. I'm not going to tell you why, but yeah, of course that's why he gave you that. You know, I know why. Or I'm praying for you or whatever. Those little steps of faith and the big steps of faith, because Yahweh's sending us. And when he says go, we got to go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you would call us and send us and use us and bless us. Lord, we know we're unworthy, we're unfit, we're unqualified, but you make us qualified and you equip us and you give us every single thing we need to answer the calling that you've placed on our lives, as you say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, that you've given us your divine power, you've given us your divine nature, you've given us knowledge, you've given us the word of God, you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness to do what you've asked us to do. So I pray that we would choose to operate in the power of the Spirit and respond to our calling, Lord, that we'd be willing to get out of our comfort zone when you call us to. Lord, and we'd be willing to step out in faith so that you could use us. Lord, there are people in bondage, just like the Israelites, millions, billions of people in bondage, hundreds of people that we see probably on a given week that are in bondage, Lord, and you've called us to be your voice to deliver them. So, Lord, give us that boldness to be your Moses. Lord, to lead people out of the bondage of sin that they're in. In Jesus' name, amen.